second scripture reading and second part of chapter 2 of Ephesians. We'll be reading verses 11 through 22. So that's beginning at verse 11, reading to the end of the chapter in this amazing chapter of Ephesians. Therefore, in light of 1 through 10, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we pray again for your grace and for your illumination of the Holy Spirit on your word, and that you do a good work among us, Father, by that Spirit, and bless your word. Bless it that we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see Jesus. We want to see his glory. We want to see our need of him more and more. And Father, we want to see your hand in salvation work to bring sinners to yourself, to Christ. Father, thank you for your word and for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians is one of my favorite books in the Bible. And chapter 2 is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Ephesians. So we're in a chapter and in a section that's really dear to my heart, and I'm sure that many of you could say the same thing. This is a precious, precious section of Scripture and speaks so much about things that we need to remember. And that is one of our greatest weaknesses, is we forget all the time. It's why we take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, to cause us to remember these things. Well, here, remembering is an important point that Paul wants to get across, to get us to think about what we were and what God has done for us by his grace, and to think about all the blessings we have in Christ, and where we are in Christ and what God has done for us in Christ, over and over again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And just to encourage our hearts, to get us to lay aside our pride, which was so easily crops up. He reminds us here what we were before the very wicked people that we were, and how much God's grace has changed us. But also, he reminds us of what God has done for us in Christ, through his blood. And he reminds us that we are no longer the same, and now we're this new creation in Christ Jesus by the work of the Spirit drawing us to Christ. So this morning, that'll be the main goal, is to get us to see Christ and see all that he's done for us, reminding us of where we were, but helping us to focus on the future of what we have in Christ and where we're going through that. We were helpless, helpless without Christ, and there wasn't any hope for us in religion. You can dress up a corpse, and we heard many of these themes at the Great Doctrine of Grace conference preaching, but one of the ones that came through very prominently and strongly was the fact that our condition is dead. We're dead spiritually. Now, we're alive physically, but we're dead spiritually. And certainly when a person is dead spiritually, religion can't help them. It's what one of the points Apostle Paul comes to at the section in 11 through 13 is we're on the same level as those who are religious and yet unsaved and those who are without God, far away, not even knowing about God or about Christ. We're helpless. We have no hope. We're dead spiritually. And the only one that can help us is God. The only one who can bring us to life, new life, is God through Christ. That's where that, after we're told we're dead in trespasses and sins and we're walking according to the dictates of our own sinful nature, the Bible tells us we're slaves to sin and we're held in bondage by Satan. So we're doing what our heart desires, which is wickedness, and we're going the way that Satan would have us to go without hope of ever recovering ourselves. There's nothing a dead person can do to help himself. He's dead, deader than dead, and spiritually. Yet, God, it says, but God. This is one of those most verses that should stand out to us in Scripture when you hear that phrase, but God. We hear it repeated a few times in different Scriptures. All is lost. All is hopeless. Nothing in religion, whether any religion at all, even at the time, the best religion, whether that of the Jews, and yet, if you're dead, you're dead, and religion can't help. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved and raised us up together to sit in heavenly places. We die with Christ. We're raised to newness of life in Christ. And it's all by the grace of God. How could it be otherwise? We have nothing to contribute to our salvation but our sin. And God does it all. He does it through his perfect plan of redemption, purposed from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making a covenant together to accomplish our salvation, sending Christ, giving him a people that were on his heart and in his love from before anything was made. And so Christ willingly came, took on our nature, took on our flesh and blood and soul, becoming one of us in the womb and living a life, a sinless life, under the law, we're told. He obeyed all that the law commanded for us. The law demands perfect obedience. And anything shy of perfect obedience of God's law is sin. And we, having a sinful nature, can only do sin. We are sinners. That's why we sin. We have a sinful nature. And we are subject to the demands of the law. The plan demands perfect obedience. And none of us can give God perfect obedience. Even as Christians, we can't do that. That's why we need the righteousness of Christ. Christ obeyed the law perfectly and therefore earned this perfect righteousness. And God in salvation imputes that or puts it to our account. That's part of the gospel. That's part of our justification. So that the demands of the law are satisfied in Christ. Every blessing we have is in Christ. And so he's taken that and become a curse for us and given us his righteousness so we can come to God, so we can be justified. And the law demands a penalty. It demands punishment for anyone and everyone who doesn't keep every one of those demands. And so there's that second part, that we are subject to the penalty of the law. Because there is no one who hasn't sinned. And so the law doesn't change. Its demands, God doesn't lessen and say, well, I'll lessen the demands. I'll remove that penalty. What did God say in the Garden of Eden? He said, in the day if you eat of it, day you disobey, you shall surely die. Death is the penalty. And not only physical death and sickness and sorrow and suffering, but eternal death. That's the real penalty of the law. That's the curse of the law, which is upon all of us. You see, we were just like the rest, it says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children, not good children, but children of wrath, just like the rest. All of us were under God's wrath and subject to that absolute penalty. God is not going to let one sin be unpunished. The only hope is found in Christ. The only hope is found for sinners in the gospel. And God, for us who have fled to Christ for refuge, he's done all that we needed him to do. Christ bore the wrath of God in our place for all his people, for that multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Go around the world in your mind and think of every type of person, every race, every nationality, every language that's spoken. There's so many languages. And think that there is a multitude that Christ redeemed from every type, every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And he redeemed out of that them. He redeemed us out of that sin and corruption. And we read that in Revelation chapter 5. To the praise of the worthy is the Lamb, the worthy one to open the seals. For you, Christ, were slain, and you have redeemed us by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Out of. He brings us out of. He redeems us. He brings us out and back to God. That's where we were. And now we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are the new creation. It's greater than the creation. This world and all the universe, as great as that is, and as glorious as that is, that's less than the new creation. And God, by that same mighty power, gives us a new nature. He regenerates us, a dead person being brought to life. And that's the power of God in our regeneration, in our effective calling, in our making us new creations in Christ Jesus. So we are his workmanship. Where's the boasting? Well, we could boast about our faith, right? No. That's a gift of God. And that not it's not of ourselves. It's a gift. And not of works. Maybe we could say, well, we earned this grace. No, then it wouldn't be grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor from God from beginning to end in place of deserved wrath. You see, we deserve wrath and punishment and eternal punishment. We deserve to be in hell. But we get grace. We get the righteousness of Christ, his good work, his keeping of the law, and we get his sacrifice, paying for every single one of our sins, not only for the ones in the past, but the ones in the present, and all those that we will ever commit until we're in heaven in the future, all laid upon Christ. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every thought, every sinful word, every intention of the heart, every actual sin laid upon Christ, the sins of all his people that he redeemed. And so it's a wonderful reminder of God's grace, his work, what he's done for us, where we were, and that certainly should, is meant to keep us humble and to keep us thankful. Why would God tell us so clearly about where what we were and what he has done? It's to keep us humble, and we continually battle with pride, but we're to remember the pit that God pulled us out of, the disgusting mess that we were, and it's all of his grace, for we are his workmanship, created, the new creation in Christ for good works. Where do they come from? How do they merit anything? Only in Christ, because they're good works done and accepted in Christ alone. That God, even those good works, God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Then we go to verse 11. Therefore, remember, again, he says, remember what God has done. Look at your scriptures again in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, speaking to the Ephesians who God has saved, he says, remember, you were Gentiles in the flesh. In other words, you were uncircumcised in your flesh. You had no connection with the nation of Israel or any of the scriptures or any of the blessings of the nation of Israel. You were outside, far, far, far away from God, even farther away than the Jews were, the circumcision. He says, you are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in hands. And what he's saying is that whether a Jew or Gentile, if it's all outward, it's not worth anything. You're still without Christ, still far from God, still without hope. That's what he's saying. Religion cannot help us. The Jewish religion can't bring us to Christ. Catholic religion can't bring us to Christ. Even good, solid Reformed Baptist religion is not enough. If that's all we do is go through if we're doing every jot and tittle in what we know as God requires in the scriptures, and we're doing it and knowing the doctrines of grace, none of that in and of itself can bring us to Christ. Only God, by the work of the Spirit, can bless his word and bring us to Christ. And so that's what he's reminding them. He's reminding that they were far away, and yet that religion wasn't enough. That at the time, verse 12, you were without Christ. This is where we all were. And how do I know that? Because the Bible tells us, right? It tells us that all of us at one point were without Christ. And you say, well, I can't remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. You can go back to the time you were in the womb, right? Did you have Christ? Were you born again in the womb? Well, maybe maybe somebody was here, but not likely, right? Not likely. You came forth like most of us, speaking lies. You were guilty with Adam's sin from the time we were conceived in the womb. We had guilt already on us. And as we came forth, we proved out that nature. We lie. We do things. We're selfish. And that is the case for all of us. We are all far from God, without Christ. We have to be saved. Everybody, little kids, nice-looking, little innocent-looking children, still need to be saved. They can't be saved from their parents. You can't be saved because you're so good and you're obeying and all those things. If that were the requirement, Christ wouldn't have had to come, but he has to come to save children, to save young people, to save adults, to save people at the end of their lives. Just before they close their eyes in death, God saves sinners. The example is the thief on the cross, always at the hope for salvation at the end, so that we wouldn't ever be without hope for some loved ones, because that's there. It's not meant to get people to be lazy and think they can make a deathbed confession. It won't happen most 99% of the time, but there's always that one. There's that hope. So it's God who saves. We were without Christ. That's the most horrible place to be. If you are not in Christ, you are without Christ, and therefore, being aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, we have no hope. Remember, this is what we were. We were without Christ, without hope. Well, we hoped in a lot of things. We hoped we'd get better. We'd hope life would turn out good. We hoped that we would get to heaven. We hoped that we wouldn't go to hell. We hoped in this thing and in that thing. But we didn't have Christ. So we didn't have true hope. We didn't have a future, a true future. We were destined for hell. That's what it says. It says, but God. God changed all that. So we were separate, aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. The Jews were near God in the sense that they had all the blessings. They had the scriptures. They had the many, many ordinances, the covenants. They had all these things, blessings from God. They were a blessed, they are a blessed people in that sense, in the outward sense, certainly. But it even that wasn't enough. They need to be brought into the true commonwealth of Israel, into the true covenant of grace to have hope. They were near God in a physical sense, in a ceremonial sense. They had the blessings. The Messiah comes through them. They had the scriptures. They had all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies and all the laws that were to point them to Christ, and yet only a remnant brought over, brought in to Christ. So whether Jew or Gentile, no matter how near we are, how long we've been a church member, how well we do our religion, it's not enough. We need to be in Christ. We need to, and if we're not, we have no hope, no solid hope. Christ is our hope. And so we need Christ. We need to have him. Without God in this world, and without God means that we are slaves to our sin and slaves to Satan. We are subjects of the god of this world, Satan. And so what a position we're in. But again, verse 13, there's that but. But God. God did something. God has redeemed a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But God, now in Christ, but now in Christ, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he's speaking primarily to the Gentiles who were way, way far off. And that's the word to everyone who is apart, far from God. The people in the world that we would know, they have no knowledge, no recognition, no, they never read the Bible. They're far, far off. But even the religious people, they're still far away, even though they're nearer than the atheists and the people in the jungle and all these things. It's still not enough. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the goal of our redemption, was to bring us back to God, to overcome the barriers. Go on to read that for Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both one, the Jew and the Gentile. In Christ, there is no Jew, no Gentile. We're one in Christ, no male, no female, no slave, no free. All are equal in Christ. And so he's abolished the wall, broken down the middle wall of separation. In the temple, there were separations. It was the Holy of Holies. And then the outside of the veil, there were the other courts of the the priests where they ministered. And then the regular people had their section. The Jews had their section of the temple. And then the women had theirs. And then the ones who were farthest away and is separated the most were the Gentiles. And God had to break that down to drive across the point that it's in Christ where we can go right to the Holy of Holies, right to his throne of grace. The curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And so he has broken down the middle wall of separation. It's our sin that was the biggest wall of separation, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. The biggest thing that separates us from God is sin. And there was never going to be a break in that wall. We liked it on the other side of the wall. We thought we were happy. We were rebelling against God, and we were outside, and we didn't even know that we needed to be in. But God, He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, Christ's flesh, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Christ, in himself, one new man from the two, thus making peace. And the peace here is not primarily just the peace that we feel or the peace that we have with one another, being in Christ. Now we can love all kinds of people and we can be at peace with all kinds of people. It's primarily the peace we have now with God. In Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have now peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace now, and Christ is our peace. And we're creation, a new creation in him. And the law that was against us, the law that said, you've broken it, you have no righteousness because it demands perfection. The law that said, you must die, you must be punished for every single breaking of the law in thought, word, or deed, has been nailed to the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, another parallel section to this in verse 15, Paul writes, and you, being dead in trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. God forgives all our trespasses because Christ paid for them. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the law of God. It's there. It can't be changed. It condemns us and does nothing but condemn us. And it's against us. But what does it say? He wiped it out because he kept it. And he wiped it out because he paid the demands, the penalty of the law for us. So it's no longer against us. The law is now our friend to show us the path of righteousness, to represent God's holiness to us, and to give us a direction about how to please God. We don't want to sin anymore. Now the law of God is on our hearts. It was in our conscience before, condemning us, right? Even the atheist is condemned in his conscience because he knows what he's doing is wrong. Down deep he does. And he knows that he's going to stand before God. And that's why we need to bring him his word, the word of God. But for us, it was against us and now, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. What did he do? How did he do that? He nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Satan is defeated. He's been made a public spectacle at the cross when Christ finished the work and he no longer can keep us. We're delivered from the power of Satan and he knows his end. He's been defeated. That's what God has done in Christ. He's redeemed us, both Jew and Gentile. Much more than in chapter 5 and 9 and 10. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ, saved from wrath. And if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, when we were without strength, when we were enemies, when we were rebels, when we loved our sin and we knew nothing but sin, and we were slaves to that sin and slaves to Satan, God reconciled us. He reconciled us through Christ's death, his death on the cross. And we are reconciled, having been reconciled. We're brought back to God, brought near to God. That's the gist of verse 13. We were far off, and now we brought the wall, the sin is removed, the penalty, the demands, and now we're brought near to God. God desires us, he says in his word, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. We can draw near to God through prayer and go right to his throne of grace in one body. Love the way verse 16 says, and that he might reconcile them both in one body. Well, what does he do? He takes the Jew, he saves the Jew. He takes the Gentile who are far, far, far away and saves the Gentile. And he reconciles us to himself through the blood, through the cross, and makes one new body. That's the body of Christ. That's the church expressed in the local church. And yet it's through the body. What body? The body of Christ. It's like it's got a double meaning. Both to God in one body. One body of Christ, real true body that was sacrificed, broken for us, placed into a body, the body of Christ, putting to death the enmity, not only between Jew and Gentile, and black and white, and rich and poor, but the greatest enmity between us and God. We were God haters, and God wrath and condemnation was upon us. He needed to be appeased. His wrath needed to be propitiated. And that's what he did in Christ and in his blood. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and to those who are nearer, and yet needed the gospel. All people need the gospel. We need the gospel. We need to hear it over and over again. And we need to have an excitement and get over the fear of man to bring the gospel, well, to every kind of person we can find. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So what is this? What's the point? Well, we've been brought near to God through Christ. Therefore, it's always that therefore. What does it mean? What difference does it make? Well, Octavius Winslow puts out some good therefores. God is at hand in the person of Christ. God brings us to Christ, all our blessings in Christ. We need to look to Christ every single day, every way, always thinking, setting our minds on Christ. Therefore, God is near in the work of Christ and valuing the work of Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper is for. It focuses our attention on the person and work of Christ. Therefore, God is near and at hand as you approach him in prayer. I don't know about you, but when I sin, it's hard to pray. Why? Because the guilt is there. And we forget what Christ has done. He's nailed it to the cross. He's paid for it, and he has brought us near to God. So we can go in our worst, after committing our worst sins and our greatest declines and our greatest driftings away for any length of time, we can go to him through that blood and need to in prayer. What a comfort that is to go directly to the throne of grace. Therefore, being near to God, every trial, every temptation, every bit of suffering, every bit of sorrow and loss and cross and pain, we can be near to God. Our sister, one of the things she wrote in her thank you note was how that she saw once again how important it was, Sister Angela, to be near to God, to have the Lord. And that's what trials do. They remind us of how important it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ, to have him near, to be able to have that comfort through the Holy Spirit, and to live in his presence. Oh, live in his presence. Be your life of light. Be your life and life of communion, doing and enduring, toiling and suffering, as beholding him who is invisible. In a little while, we shall pass from our partial, imperfect realizations of his presence when on earth, to enjoy his fullness. And that's so important, that we have a hope. And hope is not a wish. It's a reality to the future, to this no more sin, no more suffering. But in the presence of Christ, it's real. We'll be enjoying him to the full, unclouded in the eternal presence in heaven. Then our eyes shall see the King in his full unveiled beauty, not as now through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Oh, transporting thought, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the benefit of remembering and thinking about the true, the real hope we have. God holds out. Draw near to him in prayer. not going to do us any good to stay away from God. We need to continually draw near, and we do that in prayer. We go right to his throne of grace. If you're here this morning, and I know there are some, if not many, who are yet without Christ, doesn't matter the age, doesn't matter the church member, not, if you're out of Christ, you're without Christ, you're without God, and without hope in this world. But there is a solution. It's to come to Christ. He bids sinners to come. He doesn't say, find out your election. He doesn't say, know all the doctrines of grace. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest. All you need to do, if you're struggling with your sin, if you're struggling with why you don't feel like a Christian, or like you moved, or you have enough repentance, or you have enough sorrow, or the word doesn't speak to you, or you don't know what you can do, or where you are, just come to him. Just cry out and pray. He never turned one sinner away who does that. Not one in the history of the world. Not one was ever turned away who came to him like that. So if you're here, a young person, and you're wondering, you're seeing other young people come to salvation, come get baptized, and you say, why am I not there? Why am I not doing that? It's simple. Just go to Christ. Go, young, old, anyone. We need to draw near to God. We can only draw near to God in Christ. And let that be the goal. Not being perfect in theology, not being knowing more facts, but whatever we learn, if it doesn't bring us closer to God, closer to Christ, then it's been in vain. Every bit of scripture we read, every prayer we pray needs to be with the goal in mind that it will draw us closer to Christ, that we'll be nearer to him. And if we're outside, that we will be near, brought into Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd bless your word to us this morning, and especially we pray that you've prepared our heart a little bit more for the Lord's Supper as we partake of it, Father. We pray that you'd bless your word and help us to remember where we were and what you did for us. Let all boasting, all pride, all self-righteousness be put to death, Father. Let us be clinging to Christ and looking to Christ more and more and appreciating Christ. And again, for those that are here, still blind, still with the veil on the heart, still not knowing Christ and being without Christ and without hope, Father, we pray that you'd bring them in. We pray that you'd remove the veil, give them a new heart, enable them to believe, Father, enable them to take the first step to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, you and you alone can do that, and we pray that you do it. And bless this day in Jesus' name. Amen.